to the fullness of Yochanan 1:14 or John 1:14. The Word became a human being or flesh and lived with us. And we saw His Shekhinah, the glory of God, the Shekhinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Have you ever dissected this verse before? Recently, I saw this verse not in a new light, but rather in its fullness. And the very beginning of Yochanan's gospel, it has revealed to us the eternal nature of Adonai and His Word. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came to be through Him, and without Him, nothing made had being. So this very declaration takes us directly back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from John's gospel, we see that what God created, all things came to be through Him, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And without Him, nothing made had being. Yet through Yochanan, He ultimately takes us through creation, or back to creation, in that it was Adonai's Word that spoke creation into existence. This spoken Word, in my opinion, is the Hebrew language that was used by Adonai. For those of you who are learning the Aleph Bet currently, and those of you who have in the past, consider its intricacy, its complexity, the elegance of this language itself. From Psalm 119 and its expansive character of each letter to the significance conveyed by Yeshua's very words, that not so much as a yod or stroke will pass from Torah until its prophetic promises are accomplished. This spoken Word we have witnessed throughout Scripture. In essence, Adonai speaking directly to someone, such as Abraham, further captures its power. In Genesis 15, 5 and 6, then He brought him outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars, if you can count them. Your descendants will be that many." He believed in Adonai and it credited in, and He credited it to him as righteousness. He didn't have a Bible that he could look at and say, "Okay, well, this is what God says." He had what God said as being what He said. In other words, some of you have a translation called the Living Bible. He was experiencing the Living Bible firsthand, not a reproduction. Shaul expands on this further. In Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 20, "He did not, by lack of trust, decide against God's promises. On the contrary, by trust, he was given power as he gave glory to God. For he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he could also accomplish. This is why it was credited to his account as righteousness." He had a right mind when it came to whatever God said. How many of you, when you convey a level of trust, say, "Well, I'm going to take them at their word and that what they say they will do"? This isn't any different. Abraham took God at His word. Needless to say, I don't believe he was disappointed. He was challenged in many ways, but he was never truly disappointed by God Himself. This spoken Word would become written in the form of Torah as recorded by Moses and commanded by Adonai. Deuteronomy 31:9, "Then Moses wrote down this Torah and gave it to the Kohanim, the descendants of Levi, who carried the Ark with the covenant of Adonai, and to all the leaders of Israel." So the written Word of Adonai, the Word spoken by Adonai, have equal authority because the source is the same. It is from which the word originates that the authority and power of it are established. Just because God spoke to Abraham directly and we have a compilation does not make it any less authoritative. Abraham and Moses were there when most of this was being written. They had front row seats, a first-hand account of the very words spoken that are written for us today. Consider the blessing we have in being able to view copies of the actual transcript, pun intended in case you've been watching the news lately. The transcript reveals everything to us. We don't need others to interpret it for us. And these words, these conversations that are written down for us, are just as valid and relevant today as they were then. That was the first part of John 1:14. Now let's look at the second part of the verse. Becoming human. The Tanakh reports many instances of God appearing as a man to us. The first time that we truly have this interaction is Genesis 18. Adonai appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tent during the heat of day. He raised his eyes and looked, and there in front of him stood three men. On seeing them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, prostrated himself on the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please don't leave your servant." So what do we know in verse 2? Three men appeared to him and he identified them as Lord. Adonai appeared to Abraham. There is no need to parse these words or look further than the Peshat, the plain and simple understanding itself. Verse 2 substantiates the form Adonai appeared. Yet what many have concluded in that this is a representation of the Trinity, because there are three in appearance. Yet later on in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, they dispel this premise and ultimately further establish the echad, the oneness of who Adonai, who God is. In Genesis 18:33, which is at the end of chapter 18, Adonai went on his way as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We see here God left. He went on his way. I'm done talking with him. Abraham went his way. God went his way. But how does this address this aspect of three individuals that appeared in front of Abraham? The next verse of the first of the 19th chapter. The two angels came to Sodom that evening. So what happened? God went one way, Abraham went another, and the two angels who were with him went to Sodom. So, in case you need some help with the math, my math conveys that 1 plus 2 equals 3. One God, two angels, equals three individuals standing before Abraham. I mean, we don't need to get any more confused, or it doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. Yet we see Adonai appear in human form additionally. Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 24. And Yaakov was left alone. Jacob was left alone. Then some man wrestled with him until daybreak. Some man. Not some angel, not some spirit. Some man. An actual physical man. The Hebrew word is Adam that's used here. When he saw that he did not defeat Yaakov, he struck Yaakov's hip socket, so that his hip was dislocated while wrestling with him. The man said, "Let me go because it's daybreak." But Yaakov replied, I won't let you go unless you bless me." The man asked, "What is your name?" And he answered, "Yaakov." Then the man said, "From now on, you will no longer be called Yaakov, but Israel, because you have shown your strength to both God and men and have prevailed." Yaakov asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why are you asking about my name?" And blessed him there. Yaakov called the place Peniel. Who knows that a name reveals everything? Peniel, the face of God. "Because I have seen God face to face, yet my life is spared." Here we have another appearance of God confronting, in this case, Yaakov, in human form. Next, let's go to Joshua chapter 5. One day when Joshua was there by Jericho, he raised his eyes and looked, and in front of him stood a man with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went over to him and asked him, "Are you on our side or on the side of our enemies? Are you for us or are you against us?" "No," he replied, "but I am the commander of Adonai's army. I have come just now." Joshua fell down on his face to the ground and worshipped him, then asked, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" The commander of Adonai's army answered Joshua, "Take your sandals off your feet, because this place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is not just any commander or representative of God's army, yet is Adonai himself. The very words conveyed to Joshua were conveyed to Moses as well. At the time of the burning bush, the angel in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 2, the angel of Adonai appeared to him in the fire blazing from the middle of the bush. So an angel came down and ignited the bush, so to speak. He looked and saw that although the bush was flaming with fire, yet the bush was not being burned up. Moses said, "I'm going to go over and see this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't being burned up." When Adonai saw that he had gone over to see, God called to him from the middle of the bush. So the angel got his attention, yet the interaction was not with the angel, but with God himself. God called him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." He answered, "Hineni, here am I." Interesting choice of words. We've been emphasizing this a lot today. He said, "Don't come any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father," he continued, "the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov." Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. This very scenario in Exodus 3 is extremely similar, if not almost the same, as what Joshua experienced, minus the burning bush. The commander, who better of God's army than to be God himself? And there's other examples as well, but keep this in mind. In all these passages, the term of Adonai and the angel of Adonai are used interchangeably. And in some of them, the angel of Adonai is spoken of as a man. The Tanakh itself thus teaches that the all-powerful God has the power, if he so chooses, to appear among men as a man. The New Covenant carries this already Jewish idea one step further. Not only can God appear in human form, but the Word of God can become a human being, and he did so. So this idea of understanding, God becoming flesh and dealing amongst us, or dwelling with us in this form that we identify as Yeshua, is a Jewish concept. Then we get to the third part of verse 14. And we saw his Shekinah, his glory, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son. We have seen the Shekinah of Adonai appear at various times throughout Scripture. Whether it was Moses' request to see the Shekinah of Adonai in Exodus chapter 33. But Moses said, I beg you to show me your glory. He replied, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and in your presence I will pronounce the name of Adonai. Moreover, I show favor to whomever I will, and I display mercy to whomever I will. But my face, he continued, you cannot see, because a human being cannot look at me and remain alive. Here, he said, is a place near me. Stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you inside the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face is not to be seen. But then we have this promise that's made. He asks, but much later on, Moses sees the fullness of the Shekinah that he desired so to see. And it was during the transfiguration in Matthew 17, where the fullness of Yeshua, God's Son, shone like never before. We've seen the Shekinah during the dedication of Solomon's temple, chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. When Solomon had finished praying, talked about praying a lot today. Praying is key to everything moving forward. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And the glory of Adonai filled the house. The Shekinah of God filled the temple, so that the Kohanim could not enter the house of Adonai, because the Shekinah of Adonai filled the house. In other words, there was no room for anything else but. To where we ultimately see the Shekinah, the fullness, through his Son. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About a week after Yeshua said these things, he took Kepha, Yochanan, and Yaakov with him and went up to the hill country to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothing became gleaming white. Suddenly there were two men talking with him, Moses and Eliyahu. They appeared in glorious splendor and spoke of his exodus, which he was soon to accomplish in Jerusalem. Kepha and those with him had been sound asleep, but on becoming fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Yeshua, Kepha said to him, not knowing what he was saying, it's good that you were here, Rabbi. Let us put up three shelters, three Sukkot, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Eliyahu, for Elijah. And he spoke. As he spoke, a cloud came and enveloped them. They were frightened as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice spoke, Yeshua was alone once more. They kept quiet at that time. They told no one anything of what they had seen. They told no one then, but they wrote it down for us. But now it's the last part of the verse that I want to focus on. full of grace and truth. Just two verses later, we read in John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we have all received from his fullness, yes, grace upon grace. For the Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Yeshua the Messiah. No one has ever seen God, but the only and unique Son, who is identical with God and is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It's sometimes thought that the present verse demeans Moses, but this is not the case. Well, we got the Torah through Moses, but grace and truth we got through Yeshua. You're diminishing one and elevating another, but that's not the case here. On the contrary, that a mere man for whom no claim to divinity has ever been made should even be compared with the Word of God incarnate shows how highly the Yochanan regards Moses. Nor does it demean the Torah itself, God's eternal teaching about himself as given to Israel, by comparing it with grace and truth. Elsewhere, Yeshua himself says that he did not come to abrogate the Torah, to do away with it, but to fill it out, so to speak, and proceed to follow this program by interpreting the Torah in ways that make it, its meanings and commands even clearer than just the words we have. You could say there was a lot of confusion, different interpretations. Well, God means this. Well, no, God means this. Who settled it for us? God himself. Yeshua identified what was right, what was wrong. In essence, correcting the path. The very essence of the word, first spoken, then written, must have contained both grace and truth. If they had not, then Yeshua, who is identified as the Word becoming a human being, could not have been full of those traits. We see through Torah, as conveyed by Yochanan, Adonai's character of grace and truth. We need look no further than Adonai's 13 qualities that are conveyed in Exodus 34, where Adonai passed before him, meaning Moses, and proclaimed his name, that he is God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousandth generation, forgiving offenses and crimes and sins, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced by the children and grandchildren and even to the third and fourth generation. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is full of grace and truth. This is one of his character traits. Yet to say that Yeshua being full of grace and truth is superior to what was conveyed originally is a misconception. In essence, it's a confirmation of the first. It's a connection of Yeshua to the Father, that they are one, that they are Echad. We need look no further than Adonai's relationship with Israel to further understand the dynamic of his grace and his truth. Last week with Noah, it was conveyed that he found grace. That is, he found favor with Adonai. Because in verse 9, it says that here is the history of Noah. In his generation, Noah was a man righteous and wholehearted. Noah walked with God. The verse before it says that he found grace. In order to find something, you have to pursue it. It's just not given to you. What Noah found, Adonai gave to Israel through a promise first made with Abram. in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this week's Parsha. Now, Adonai said to Avram, get yourself out of your country, away from your kinsmen, and away from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. So, what was he going to find? He had to leave somewhere in order to go. And in order for these promises to become real, he couldn't stay where he was. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you are to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. But I will curse anyone who curses you. And by you the families of the earth will be blessed. This would be the first time Adonai would seek out an individual in order to make a covenant with an individual. The covenant with Noah and with Adam were different in that they were intended for all humanity. Whereas this covenant with Abram is directed specifically towards him and his descendants. Yet, it would be through this non-universal covenant that all the families of the earth would be blessed as a result of it. So this relationship is a result of the covenant. He gave Torah to Israel. No other nation has ever received, nor can make a claim, that they have received the instructions from the Creator of all things in order to live by them. What was he doing? He was setting up a benchmark. Israel was the benchmark for the world. No other nation had ever received this. No other people have been called his firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you are to tell Pharaoh, Adonai says, Israel is my firstborn son. Moses heard these very words from the lips of God, so to speak. There was no prophet conveying this message. But he heard the very voice of God say these words to him. No other people have been called his own unique treasure. Three times in Deuteronomy. And once in Psalm 135 we read, for you are a people set apart as holy for Adonai. Adonai your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his own unique treasure. Not to covet them, but for them to be his witness. Just as we are called to be Yeshua's witness, he identified Israel as his witness. Adonai has made universal covenants through Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. And Noah, I will not flood the earth again as judgment. But he has only made non-universal covenants through Abraham and his descendants, including Moses, David, and Yeshua. Shaul conveys these very things in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 4. The people of Israel, they were made God's children. The Shekinah has been with them. The covenants are theirs. Likewise, the giving of the Torah, the temple services, and the promises. The patriarchs are theirs. And from them, as far as physical descent is concerned, comes the Messiah who is over all. Don't take my word for it. It's in your books. It's in your Bibles. He has been true to his word, even though we have not been. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers. On the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because, and here's the key part, because they for their part violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them. He remains faithful to us even when we don't remain faithful to him. He would do everything in his power to establish and maintain a covenant with his people, even though His people did not deserve it. And it even required a death of one who was innocent. Because a covenant, once made, can only be nullified through the death of one who is part of the covenant. We see this in marriage. When one spouse dies, the marriage covenant has run its course, has run its fulfillment, so to speak. God set the same standard for Himself. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." He didn't change Torah and say, "Well, I'm going to give you something different." It's still the foundation for everything. "And no longer will you teach his fellow community member or his brother, 'Know Adonai,' for all of you will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So you have this dynamic where Yeshua, ultimately his focus while he's with us, is on the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, those 12 Yeshua sent out with the following instructions: "Don't go into the territory of the Goyim or the nations, and don't enter any town of Samaria, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those afflicted with sarats, expel demons. You have received without paying, so give without asking for payment." So you have this dynamic where Yeshua is equipping them for the purpose of the kingdom, which is associated with the new covenant, which goes all the way back to the promise made with Abraham. "You will be a blessing to many." Then Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, "A woman from Canaan who was living there came to him pleading, 'Sir, have pity on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly held under the power of demons.' But Yeshua did not say a word to her. Then his Talmidim came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, because she is following us and keeps pestering us with crying.' He said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" This sounds cruel. Yet what would transpire after that would go beyond just the lost sheep of Israel. Yet this woman persisted. "But she came, fell at his feet and said, 'Sir, help me.' He answered, 'It is not right to take the children's food and toss it to their pet dogs.' She said, 'That is true, sir. But even the dogs eat the leftovers that fall from the master's table.'" Just give me something. Anything. Verse 28, "Then Yeshua answered, 'Lady, you are a person of great trust, of great faith. Let your desire be granted.' And her daughter was healed at the very moment." She persisted. He responded to that. No, it's just sort of like, "It's not my time. Why was his mother pestering?" "Well, these are my friends. Help them out. It's not my time to do that." Yet his mother persisted with her. Same thing here. This woman persisted. To where we see a glimpse of what Yeshua would mention as being another sheep pen in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life on behalf of the sheep. Also, I have other sheep which are not from this pen. I need to bring them, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd, who would take away ultimately the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day Yochanan saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Look, God's Lamb, the one who is taking away the sin of the world." To where he would command his Talmidim to go into the world. Yeshua came and talked to them. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make people from all nations into Talmidim, immersing them into the reality of the Father and the Son and the Ruach HaKodesh, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, just even into the end of the age." So what have we done? We've come full circle from this aspect of this covenant that's being made with Israel, that's ultimately going out. It didn't start with the nations. It started with an individual that reached the nations. And let me close with two psalms, Psalm 138 and Psalm 108. Psalm 138 first. This is by David. "I give you thanks with all my heart, not to idols, but to you I sing praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your grace and truth, for you have made your word even greater than the whole of your reputation. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and strong. All the kings of the earth will thank you, Adonai, when they hear the words you have spoken. They will sing about Adonai's ways. Great is the glory of Adonai. For though Adonai is high, he cares for the lowly, while the proud he perceives from afar. You keep me alive when surrounded by danger. You put out your hand when my enemies rage. With your right hand you save me. Adonai will fulfill his purpose for me. Your grace, Adonai, continues forever. Don't abandon the work of your hands." What is in the midst of this psalm but grace and truth, as was talked about? The last part of verse 14 and concluding with Psalm 108. "My heart is steadfast. God, I will sing and make music with my glory. Awake, lute and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will thank you, Adonai, among the peoples. I will make music to you among the nations. For your grace is great, and heaven and above..." Let me back up. For your grace is great above heaven, and your truth all the way to the skies." What's he saying here? In other words, there's no limit to these two aspects of who God is. His grace, his truth. There are no boundaries. There are no limits to them. But we must pursue them. "Be exalted, God, above heaven. May your glory be over all the earth, in order that those you love can be rescued. So save with your right hand and answer me. God in his holiness spoke, and I took joy in his promise. I will divide Shechem and determine the shares in the Sukkot Valley. Gilead is mine and Manasseh mine, Ephraim my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washpot. And on Edom I throw my shoe. Over Pleshet I shout in triumph. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? God, have you rejected us? You don't go out with your armies. Help us against our enemy, for human help is worthless. With God's help we will fight valiantly, for he will trample our enemies. To ignore this idea of grace and truth in the Torah, specifically in the Tanakh, expansively, is denying the very one you have placed your faith in. Excuse me. To only embrace the words of Yeshua, while ignoring or subordinating the words of Torah is doing what the adversary wants, creating division. So when one realizes that the word of Yeshua are a continuation of the words of the Tanakh and Torah, there is only one starting point, and it is not Matthew 1:1. The starting point is always, and will be always, Genesis 1:1, when we look at Scripture. So keep this in mind, that when we look at John, and specifically chapter 1 and verse 14, there is so much more to it than just the words confined in that one verse, that when expanded, it reveals the fullness of who God is. It reveals the fullness of His grace and His truth that we have in essence realized through Yeshua. There is no differentiation. They are one. So if everybody will please rise.